your text because it's in the bulletin and you pay attention to that. Well, we are looking at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14, as we continue to expound this epistle. We need to, of course, tie these things together so that it makes sense for us. What we do know is that what was taking place in the first century of the church is still taking place today. Truth does recapitulate. It goes on and on throughout history. It's not that things just repeat themselves, but truth remains the same. And there is a sense in which sin is the same as it was in the first century or when it occurred in the Garden of Eden as it does now. So this being applicable to us is because of the future aspect of it, but also what it says to us today and what we are facing. It's a very important thing to understand. I'm going to say a few preliminary things before I get into my message. There is, let me say first of all, that the Sunday school lesson, I thought Mark was going to walk all of my message this morning, but it wasn't his fault, because he was in the lesson and following it. So anyway, one of the most misunderstood things in the Bible has been since the church has existed is man. Of course, men don't understand God, but the thing that we don't understand is really what our true condition is. Some way, there is a total detachment from the reality of what the Bible says and what the men think it says. There was a time in this country, what I'm preaching today, every Baptist church would have believed it and subscribed to it. Today, we're the odd man out. There was a time in England when most of the Baptist churches held to what I'm preaching today. They were called particular Baptists. They were called by different names. But all you have to do is trace out the confessions of faith, and you would see that those confessions of faith support what I'm talking about. Baptists in this country, for instance, had the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which we have. It's modified and part of our Constitution. But also many Baptists adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is a baptized Reformed Confession of Faith. When I say it's baptized, because they took the Westminster Standards and they made it into a Baptist confession by changing its ecclesiology and baptism and a few things like that, because they agreed with it. Now, that is good to an extent. But many people don't understand this. I don't expect all of you even to understand it as well as you have been taught. But the thing that we have to understand is a very clear distinction between Reformed theology and theology that acknowledges the sovereignty of God and sovereign electing grace. We would agree with our Reformed brethren on the 5 points of what is called Calvinism, and they believe that. Some of the Presbyterians, of course, they all should believe it because that's what their confession says they should believe, and then many others. But anyway, there was a movement in this country that took place particularly in the 18th century that really transformed the theology in our country. And one of the things that did was men like Finney. Finney almost became a standard theology in Baptist colleges across the country. Many people don't know that. But Finney was, I hate to say this in the way I put it, but I'm going to just be candid. I doubt whether Finney was a saved man. But his theology is not biblical by any stretch of the imagination. Another man who was, I think God used him in spite of his theology to some extent because the power of God was on his life in preaching, but his underlying and underpinning of his theology was again very close to Arminianism, and that was D.L. Moody. Now those are great men, and sometimes if you say anything negative about them, you're committing hara kiri. We just got that straightened out this morning. Jill didn't know. How many of you know what Hare Kerry is? Okay. It means you're committing suicide. The reason why I'm doing all that preliminary thing is because we don't know our theology. You know, there's a whole study in discipline, if you went to seminary, that ought to be taught, the history of theology. That's a very interesting and a very informative study. Because how did these things originate down through history? How did these different doctrines arise? Because we're all sinners and we're weak, we generally back into our theology. We become defensive about things we really don't know or understand. So we begin to defend the indefensible, and so we back into it. And then there's the lackadaisical thing that goes on in pulpits all across America where it's just proof texting. I believe this because this verse says this. And it's never taken in the proper context of the larger context of the scriptures, nor in the theological context of the Bible. So I'm dealing with 3 points this morning, not five, but I'm just pointing out something to you. And you'll see, because it comes out in this text. Now, my first point of the message this morning is actually my fourth point. So if you're confused the way I'm preaching, and I'll try to help you. Because I think that this is such a need to give preliminary points and to try to explain things and put them in somewhat of a reference so that it makes sense. So let's read verse 13 and 14 now so we can get on with it. And listen to what it says. And let the scripture speak to you as it is written. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why that was so important to this church is because, you know, the teaching that Christ had already come back, and they missed it. And that was just part of the reference. As I said, this has a understanding of the second coming of Christ, which is still being taught today, that he's already come. And that's called preterist view. What an awful word, but that's what it is. And you get time to study it. I'm not going to go back and review that. But there are three things to be thankful for, to God, for in this text. To state the three things up front, they go like this. Election, regeneration, and faith. Election, regeneration, and faith. And by the way, in that order, that's the logical order in which we view them. There's a chronological order also involved in that, although regeneration and faith happen simultaneously. And that's very important for every believer to understand, that when we're regenerate and God regenerates, faith takes place at the same time. And what we're realizing, when God regenerates us, we believe, and then we repent. I put a little cartoon out. It came off of Facebook. One of my Facebook partners posted it, and I thought it was pretty cute, and kind of a clever way to put it. A policeman stops a car and says, what is the way to heaven? And he begins to explain it. And the reason why I liked it, one of the first things he says is, you go down here and turn on repentance. And so he begins to bring repentance. And that's another thing in preaching the gospel today. Nobody's called to repentance, just to accept Jesus. Well, you can accept Jesus all you want to, and you go to hell accepting Jesus. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. You have a change of heart and mind that renounces what you once were and turn to Christ. And that all comes with believing in Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in your life. But that's what we hear preached all the time. And then there is a logical order if this order is not understood, and it isn't, by the way, neither is the theology of these points. If you don't understand the theology of these different doctrines that I've just mentioned in this text, you'll not understand their logical order. There's no way you can understand it. In practical terms, the first thing that God does in us is he changes our thinking. Now notice I said in us. He changes our thinking. The whole world right now, not only in the overt acts they're engaging in, whether you're talking about governmental or individually, is suicidal. They're on their way to perishing and they don't realize what they're doing. And so he chooses us and regenerates us without any consent or cooperation of us whatsoever. We had nothing to do with it. And this is what comes through the whole idea of free will. There is no such thing. But it's touted all the time. And such passages that talk about making choices and the will, it's taken not only out of context, it's understood in the context of the Bible. I want to say right now, it's not that I believe in free will. I believe in free grace. And the free grace is what saves us, not free will. If I depended on preaching the gospel and think that man's going to make the right choice, what in the world would motivate him to make the right choice? Why would he ever make the right choice? I don't think we see anybody making the right choice except God interferes in their life. And they don't understand regeneration. If you accept Jesus, you'll be born again. That's pure nonsense. I've heard Dr. Billy Graham say that many, many times in preaching the gospel. He says, you know, accept Jesus. And he puts it in this way theologically. He said, in order to be born again. You've got to be kidding. That's like talking to a dead man, get up and eat. No, he needs life. He hadn't got a hunger or thirst for anything. He's dead. You know, you could fix the most scrumptious meal that you could think of and lay it right down beside of him. If he's dead, he's dead. And you think, that's foolish. But somebody says, well, isn't that foolish then to preach the gospel if they're all dead in trespasses and sin? No, because Christ commanded us. It's just as silly as it was for Ezekiel to go out and preach to a valley of dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's reply says, Lord, you know. And so he goes out and preaches to bones. Well, that's evangelism. That's what we ought to be doing, preaching to bones. And God will cause them to live. And the breath come into them, bones started rattling, flesh came up on them. And they begin to walk around. God gives life, and he does through the gospel, and he doesn't do it apart from the gospel. So my old primitive Baptists who are goofy, and I say that because they're goofy. I got a friend I went to Bible college with, and he turned out to be a primitive. And he kept wanting to aggravate me all the time, and I eventually had to kindly and not so kindly to tell him, take a hike. He isn't going to change my mind on this. I'm dead wrong. And nonetheless, that's where he was at. He brought the whole idea that you might be saved and not even know it. That's a primitive thought. Well, you're predestinated to salvation, so God's already predestinated you so you might be saved and not even know it. How utter ridiculous.
Amen.
I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so... And I'm going to use this term because I have to explain too much without using it. And I'll probably have to explain a lot I don't use it. I'm going to use the word Arminian. All Arminian thinking is nothing more than humanistic or humanism. It's fundamentally humanism. It has the idea that some way that we have the ability to have a change of heart and mind and to receive the good grace of God at his hand. And there is God standing with his hat in hand. Here's God standing. He's got his hat in hand, and he just stands there waiting for sinners to accept it. That's the theology that's preached in most Baptist churches today, throughout the land. That's why it's preached the way it is. Whatever comes out of the mouth of the evangelist or the pastor or the missionary is exactly what they believe. And fundamentally, all the practical terms of preaching the gospel, it comes out of the essence of what they believe. And that's exactly what they believe. So free will is what got us into this mess. Nothing else will get us out but free grace. On the other hand, the sinner who knows how sinful he does, and he does not even lift his eyes to heaven. You remember the poor man who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. But the Pharisee would beat on his breast and says, "I thank God I'm not as other men." That Pharisee was an Arminian. Oh yeah. I've been challenged over the years of all my ministry, and I had one man come to me and he says, "You mean to tell me," and he's poking his finger, I was almost needed protection for my eyes, "I had no choice in the matter." Well, of course he had a choice. He totally misunderstood everything I was preaching. Somebody says, "Well, you're mixing me up, Pastor. You say he didn't have a choice." No, he don't want the right choice. He makes the wrong choice, always. I like what Dr. Barnhouse used to say. He says, "What does God do? He tickles his willer." Well, God doesn't tickle your willer. I'm going to disagree with the great Dr. Tom Barnhouse. He sets a new disposition in your heart. He gives you a new will. When we talk about the fall in the Garden of Eden, my goodness, Adam had a choice, didn't he? Free will did exist. But even there, it could not transcend. It was not infinite. God gave him a choice, either to eat the tree or not eat it. That's why I say free will got us into the mess we're in. And he made the wrong choice. His eyes were open. Well, he ought to have his eyes open, because that was the true statement. He could have said, you remember after it happened, what he said, "It's the woman you gave me." It's a blame game. That's what happens to all mankind. Well, we know what happened. Eve was deceived. And by the way, that's where subordination comes in. Not only is it an act of creation in respect to the headship of man, but the act of transgression. She was first in the transgression, the scripture says. And so she became subordinate to her husband, and he'll rule over you, and it ain't going to be pleasant. They had a discussion on television of why men and women think differently. Women are more emotional, they say, in their thinking, and men are more deliberative and cognitive. It's not that women aren't, because they're just as intelligent as men, but anyway, they're trying to figure it all out. And the essence of it is, in them going through this dumb thing that they go through with all this men and women thing, is that we're sinners. And the problem we have as husband and wife and men and women, we're sinners. And you know, all you have to do is listen to what the scripture says, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and we ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now that is a pretty special man. I don't know any woman wouldn't buy that deal. If your husband loves you as much as Christ loved you and give himself for you and die for you, then that's a pretty good husband. So what we need to understand when we hear the Bible is understand. So there are two overarching things that head the three things that Paul is thankful for to God for in these believers. The two things are the same for all believers. And so all three things we will look at in some detail. And the two things is what we're saved from and what we're saved to. God saves us from certain things, and he saves us to certain things. And by the way, the whole idea and concept of the atonement and some of the things we can be talking about comes in this one thing. And it's not understood. Union with Adam and union with Christ. Nothing but death in Adam, nothing but salvation if you're in union with Christ. There's two ways we view union. We're in him by divine choice, and we're in him by divine vital union. I don't like the other words that are used, and even the author of Sunday School lesson, I like the word, we're vitally in union with Christ, and that's why we're acting differently and why we are different. If we weren't in vital union, the reason why we ought to call it vital union, because it's a living union produced by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Christ lives within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only way you live. The whole dynamic of life is through the Holy Spirit. All the sin within and sin without, and the forces of evil that will capture the whole world in deception is, of course, because of sin on the outside. We are also saved unto the final unveiling of Christ, and that's why Paul is writing this, because if that is obscured, it's not understood, the second coming of Christ. I said to somebody the other day, one of the pastors said to me, no, it was one of the church members, and that person's not here this morning, so I'm going to tell them. Only I'm not going to tell you who it was. See? They said, after all, Jesus is coming, and I've said this, and he probably heard me say it. And so he's just following me, his pastor. So you don't always follow me. Only when I'm right. And he said to me, he says, but it doesn't really matter if we believe in the second coming of Christ and the things that are prelude to his second coming, such whether there's going to be a million or a tribulation or how we're going to enter it or not enter it and all that. Let me suggest to you it is important. What is the basis for understanding? That's exactly why Paul is writing the 2 Thessalonians in the 1 Thessalonian epistle, because it's important to know when Christ is coming and how. And so this is a prelude as to understanding these things so that we can be clear. And somebody says, oh, look, he's in the marketplace. No, that's not the way he's coming. And on goes the story, as the scripture tells us. Second, and this is still up to my first point, but it's the second point. What saves us is the love of God. Now you can see where my, on the Sunday school lesson, mark. All forms of it in our salvation, in this case, there's three forms of the love of God being manifest. No one can remain what they are and go to heaven. It's one thing to say to sinners, just as you are, just come and accept Jesus. I don't think the Bible says that. Now, I understand the invitation of song is often sung, just as I am, without one plea, oh Lord, and so on. That's a great song, and I'm not refuting that. But it is not, you don't come to Christ without changing. The first step or the second step is not taken without change. You can't even negotiate the first step without being changed. No one can remain what he is and go to heaven. Every person, whoever they might be, must have a change of heart and mind. And if expecting to see God's glory, you must be changed. Salvation is a transformation that comes into us by his glorious power through the gospel so that we are not the person we once were, and it's not possible to remain the same and be a child of God. You cannot go on committing sin and be a child of God. You cannot. And so salvation is a transformation. It comes unto us by his glorious power through the gospel. The love of God began it all, as Paul states, these three propositions. So now we're to the first point, which is the third point of my message. I'm just saying that because that's the goofy way I outlined it. The first is the doctrine of election. Because he chose you, Paul says. He chose you. What is not understood by so many is election is part and parcel of the gospel and good news. You don't preach the gospel without election. I don't mean that you preach election in order to be saved, but it's a part of the good news. What you preach is a Christ that is crucified, buried, risen, coming again. But he did not die in abstraction. Christ did not die alone on the cross. Every one of his people were in him, or there's no satisfaction whatsoever in the death of Christ. no more than there was any consequence of the fall in Adam and Eve, in Adam, rather, in particular. The reason why we're all sinners, we all sinned in Adam. Romans tells us that. Paul writes to us and tells us that. Think about this. How do you make your calling and election sure? Bible tells us you make your calling and election sure. What do you do to say, well, I chose Jesus? Well, that isn't what we've done. So how's it done? Well, that's exactly why Paul is writing this into a point. The way we make our calling and election sure is make sure there's a work of God that's begun in our life and is continuing in our life that resembles anything like the gospel portrays. God's election of Christians is an explanation of what it means that they have been loved by God. Now, I'll grant you, there's nothing that demonstrates, as the lesson this morning says, the love of God like our God sending His Son into the world. But let me tell you this. No one has a claim on that love that took place at Calvary that doesn't know their election. Don't have any claim. Look at the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we ought, notice he says, always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, how do we know? God chose us. The truth becomes sanctified. It's dynamic in our life. You can't go on sinning because the principle's been sowed in us so that we don't want to continue on sin. That's what it does. To know the love of God is to know that He chose you. The principle of God's love is the same in the Old Testament, by the way, as it is in the New, because it's an abiding principle. So I want you to turn. This is an important passage. I want you to hear what it states. It's Deuteronomy 7. And verses 6 through 10, we want to read just down through these verses to show you what I'm talking about, and I'll pick up on it. And it has great analogy, by the way, here also, as to the doctrine of election and your salvation. So I want you to see this. And starting with verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people, notice, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Notice the word, out of. In the Greek that would be ek, ek. Out of. God chose us out of. There's no choice if everybody's chosen. And He chose us out of, notice, all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's election, always. Old Testament, New Testament. Only it doesn't cross Old and New Testament because it's before the foundation of the world. But simply saying the principle remains the same. Look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than all the peoples that the Lord set His love on, that He chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh's king in Egypt. And by the way, if you understand that, that whole picture of deliverance and Exodus and everything else is a picture of the new covenant. But it's the old covenant being portrayed. But the new covenant is encapsulated in the whole dynamic and narrative of the Exodus and redemption and everything else. The blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, redemption and covering. In ours, it's expiation. It takes away. It reconciles. But nonetheless, the picture is the same. Notice what he says in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, and whose love Him and keeps His commandments 1,000 generations, and repays those to their face who hate Him by destroying them. And He will not be slack with the one that hates Him. He will repay him to his face. And by the way, you have the same language in our text, and I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. these principles remain the same, only they're different covenantally. And they're different covenantally because now we have come to the fulfillment in the new covenant by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the scriptures. You can take this to the bank. The reason God in sovereign electing grace chooses you is to be glorified in his love for you. The very reason why, it's God's glory, it's always at stake. A lot of times we think, well, he's going to be glorified just in the way I act. I hope it's more than that. The overarching glory of God is in all of his dealing with us from beginning to end. We are clearly told by Paul that we are chosen from the beginning, and to put it in this form is a question. What does he mean by the beginning? What does he mean by the beginning? Now, this is not a refutation of what was discussed in the Sunday school lesson, but I want to think of what he says when in that context. Remember this. Will you remember one thing? This is always the thing to remember. Context, context, context. You always have to put things in context. It's not just word studies. It's not just looking at it in one context. It's the fuller context. And so let's look at Ephesians 1:4. Look at the context of when we talked about, why did he say from the beginning in Thessalonians? Well, he says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him, notice, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What? In love. That's the reason. The evidence of God's love is in his electing grace. God's love is action. It's not some abstract theory. It's not just an emotion. The love of God always acts. God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. And it wouldn't be possible that the effect of the death of Christ could have any effect on anybody unless they were in him. God created the world to be inhabited in his love. He loved, and in his love, creatures to be in. He loved the world, and he made it to be inhabited by the ones he loves. This will be the final outcome, by the way. This world, and it won't be this one, but a new created world will be created and be inhabited only by his whom he loved. That's all. Now somebody said, when I said that's all, well, the scripture says that there are more in the stars of heaven. Have you ever tried counting them? God's got his people. Don't you ever kid yourself. And they're more in number than you can imagine. God's loving choice of his people is to save them from the beginning of life to the end of their life. And we're all being delivered from that judgment. Now I want to put that in context with the Deuteronomy passage that I spoke of more than ago. Look at 2 Thessalonians now, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to go back and recall something here that's very important, starting at verse 7 of chapter 1. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus revealed, notice, from heaven with his mighty angels. That's one of the things you need to understand if you're going through a lot of troubles and pain now. My dear people, deliverance is really going to finally come when Christ comes back. Though we got to suffer a little bit of pain on the way on this journey. And so the Lord doesn't relieve us of that. Notice, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's where the glory comes in. That's where the last point, by the way, comes in. I'm not there yet. But faith, that's glorious. Because what is saying that we not only have been regenerated and we've been chosen, but God has prepared us all the way for glory. That's the point. And in the light of that, when we look at all that life brings, all the suffering, all the consequences, all the disturbance that life brings, it's the whole future's glory. So the second point in his electing love for you is being made whole in faith, righteousness, ultimately, full resurrection, health, and glory is what God has ordained for us. And this is reoccurring throughout Paul's writing everywhere. Look in, again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 10 for just a moment. But since we belong to the day, that is the day of Christ's coming, let us be sober. Not let us be intoxicated with the world as the world is. Having put on the breastplate of what? Faith. Look, and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's his glorious coming. Hope is projected to his coming. We ought to be living in the constant aspect of his coming, prospect of his coming, better said. Third, he also delivers us out of our moral and spiritual danger that can destroy us. He delivers us out of it, just like he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. He constantly delivers us out of the consequence of our sin. Listen to Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I want you to punctuate that. It's not possible, but there's going to be such strong delusions. I'll tell you what, I see people not only in Baptist churches and churches all around this world that don't know their left hand from their right hand. They'll follow any blowhard in the world and listen to them and with no distinction. They're doing it by the thousands and millions. And to say that somebody comes along with such credentials as this man will come along with, my goodness, you think they won't follow him? But not the elect. They won't follow him. God's electing love does not even fall for those who are, does not fail, and for those he's elected, even the Jewish people. Listen to Romans 11:7-8. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? You know what it says then? Yeah. No, the elect obtained it. Don't tell me God's not going to save you. The elect obtained it, and the elect will obtain it. Then he goes on, the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor eyes, and that they would not see with their ears and hear. And not here, down to this very day. In other words, that's why they're so blind. I have it. I don't know why. God has put it in me. I have a love for Jewish people. But I'll tell you what. And they're smart. Most of them. I listen to them all the time in this whole discussion about ISIS in the Middle East and what our president is doing and all that, just to hear the ad nausea of all the discussion in it all. And they're brilliant in their assessment of things. Of course, it means their life or death. But most of those people that I admire, from a human standpoint, are Christ haters. Now, I know if a Jewish person heard me say that, they say, you're anti-Semitic. No, I am not. I'm stating the fact, and I return it that question right on. Why don't you here and now bow your knee to Jesus Christ and say he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Why? Because you're still a rebel. And they need to hear the word, the rest were hardened. That's why. The second point in the three is regeneration. Regeneration is God's act alone. We have no participation in our regeneration. None. What they say is what I said at the beginning of my message, that believe in order to be born again. No, you're born again in order to believe. What does God do? Does he do it apart from the gospel, like the primitive Baptists say? No, he doesn't do it apart from the gospel. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God and opens the eyes and hearts and minds of people who are dead in trespasses and sin. That's why we're obligated to preach the gospel to every creature around the world. We preach it. God does the act of regeneration. They convert. They repent. They believe, they are saved. Not hard to believe, is it?
The second point then is regeneration. Regeneration is God's act alone. Not this only, but was understood by Nicodemus, by the way. Or misunderstood by Nicodemus. You know why? Nicodemus was an Arminian, didn't you know that? He said, you're a ruler in Israel, don't you know you need to be born again? He said, how can a man be born again? You see, always think on humanistic level. That's Arminianism. Always. You can't think on the supernatural. The supernatural declaration of God is always revealed truth. It's not truth. And by the way, it's always revealed here, not extra biblical. I got to clarify everything today. Sometimes you can say these things and right away and say everybody understand, but I got to clarify it. And so he reveals it. No, Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. And all these people walking around the world with their opinion and blindness, and you can hear them in the assessment of things and in the culture and in the world and everything else. Family matters, family affairs. I've never seen the government so involved in family affairs all my life. I wonder when all the believers are, professing believers in this country, are going to stand up and tell the government to get on a horse and ride out of our lives. No, I'm serious. It's ridiculous. Can I pause for just a parenthetical, right quick statement? You know when we give the vote away? And I say we, because we didn't do it, but the population of America. When we let the government educate our children, we gave it all away at that point. They got them, they can brainwash them with all kinds of ridiculous stuff. And so consequently they come home, guess what, Mom? I believe in evolution. That isn't all they believe. They just constantly pound their head full of all kinds of silly stuff. I hear things reported of all the time. It's so much a dribble. It's so disgusting. I don't know why parents put up with it. I wouldn't put up. They'd have to put me in jail if I had kids right now. I'm thankful I don't have any at this point. I have them, but they're all out of the nest. And they're flying on their own. But what I'm trying to tell you is, in this regard, is they do not have them. They're mine. The only time I think the government has a responsible step in is if I'm abusing my children on the grounds of Scripture. For them, if I taught them God's sovereign grace in the gospel, I'd be abusing them. And one of these days they're going to come to our home and knock on the door and say, you have no right to teach that. Wonderful, by the way. My kids, when I first went into ministry, I didn't celebrate Christmas anyway. And I thought it's a pagan holiday, and you may still believe that if you do, that's okay. But I thought it was a pagan holiday, so we didn't put up a Christmas tree or anything. When it come Christmas time, though, we didn't want our children to be without, so we'd take them out to Walmart, or it wasn't even a Walmart in those days, so I don't know what I'm talking about. We'd take them out of the store, and they'd say what they want, and we'd buy it for them, and that was their Christmas gift. So my kids went to school and told all their teachers we didn't believe in Christmas. So New Testament Baptist Church down there, they don't believe in Christmas. That's not true, to an extent. What we didn't believe in is the corrupted, paganistic way in which it's celebrated. And they took it that I didn't believe in the Christ and the birth and so on. Well, yeah, I believe more than the fact he's born. I believe he's virgin born. And so there goes the story. That's what I mean. Everything has to be clarified and everything becomes an accusation. But the truth I want you to understand is that we have no way to respond to God in any form except through regeneration. Nobody ever comes until they're regenerated. But thank God that he regenerates, and he's still doing it today. And I wish he was doing it more here. And we need to reach people in order for them to be regenerate. We need to take this gospel to the ends of the world. And so the only way, and that brings me to my third point in this message, and that's faith. We're not born with faith. It comes when our hearts have been regenerate and we're able to reach out and pick the fruit
by faith alone that comes from Jesus Christ. When God calls, he does it in precisely what I am talking about, in preaching the word of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit enables us to convert. By the way, conversion is a good word. You're not converted by being catechized. You're converted when you repent of sin and you turn to Jesus Christ unconditionally and surrender to him. And let me say something. This is probably the most fundamental change that's happened in theology in our country today. And it's understandable because everything else follows. The wrong presupposition of the theology is this. You are never saved unless Christ is your Lord. You're saved when you say, I surrender. Not until. Listen to Romans 8:30 as I close. And those he predestinated, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are justified through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He's the only one who will save anybody and anybody here this morning that's converted and knows Christ. He's the only way our children are going to be saved. That's why we teach them the truth about Christ. Talk about him. They that they're able to understand anything. When you're at the table, talk about Christ. And a lot of things that they won't know, but I think we ought to feed them the most difficult things to our children, so as they grow and have somewhat of an understanding, so they'll be asking questions. Query can be answered. So tell them about Christ existing forever and being a part of the Godhead as the Son. Because I discovered in teaching my children as they come along, they didn't have this all straight, and nobody does. And so you have to begin to reinforce the truth. And I think it's done then more by catechism. You can catechize your children, fine, but if you don't explain what the catechism is saying, they'll never know what the real truth is. As I said, I had an old pastor years ago that used to treat his children like this, and I practiced some of this with mine, and he would say to his children, son or daughter, do you know that you are a sinner? Yes, Daddy, I know I'm a sinner. And he would say to them, God saves sinners. And he'd leave them go. And again, he would say, son, do you know you're a sinner? Yes, Daddy, I know I'm a sinner. God saves sinners. And he'd leave them go. He haunted him with the gospel. He explained it in everything he said until one day they'd come to him and say, Daddy, I want to be saved. Okay, what do I do now? Bow your head and close your eyes and repeat after me. Oh, no. I tell you what I told my children. If you really want to be saved, you call on the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask him to save you. And I pray that he'll save you. And when you know you're saved, you come and tell me about it. Don't put words in their mouths and in their heads except the truth. And when they arrive at it, when they come to the truth and God saves them, they'll be able to come to you and tell you, I believe in the Christ of God. Now, not in this term, but exactly. But they'll be able to acknowledge it. Be careful. The worst thing that can happen to your children is that you seal them in a false salvation and they're presumed saved, and then they leave your home and they become absolute rebels and they don't follow Christ. That's enough. You've consigned them to hell. Not in the real sense that they're God's elect, obviously. What you do, you preach Christ to them and the power of the gospel will transform them. And you keep preaching it to them. Till the day they die, or till the day they come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for what Paul has written to this church, of your choosing us and electing us in Christ, for regeneration, for entering into our heart and the quickening power of the gospel so that we do repent and believe Christ. And then, Father, the true faith that reaches out and receives the gift of grace that you give to sinners in order to be saved. Thank you, Father, that you have saved us. Thank you for your mercy in Christ. Oh, thank you for such a love. And what is it? What is the evidence of your love? He chose us. What an act of love. God's love is always action. It's not just a status symbol. It's not something abstract and theoretical. It's always acting. Thank you for your electing love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.